We're in Jeremiah 18. We're continuing on a topic that we picked up a few weeks ago concerning a very, very important subject. And it's knowing God, or who is God? That's some of the most basic questions that we could ask. And I say it's basic. The Bible considers it basic. In fact, the Bible considers it eternal life in John 17:3 is to know God and to know him who he has sent. It's not just, hey, that's eternal life, knowing God. We also have found out in Romans chapter 1 that every single person here in this room and on the planet are born knowing God, knowing something about God. Because it says in Romans chapter 1 that when the wrath of God is evident against men, because that which they knew about God, they suppressed and they kept under wraps. They didn't want to keep getting reminded about his eternal power and divine majesty. They don't like all that, because it's kind of like this conscience beating them up, saying, you know that's wrong, you know that's wrong. You know God exists, and you know the kind of God that exists in the Bible, and you know he's going to bring you into judgment for these things. See, these things kind of pound on people's head. And so they don't like living that way, so they kind of push it down and hold it down until some preacher comes around and resurrects the whole thing, and then they get all mad at the preacher because it's been in the back cellar, you know, for a long time until somehow it springs back up. But the Bible says we know this God. We don't know a generic God. We don't know some God with a little g. We're not trying to prove that God exists. We assume it, because the Bible says you're created with that assumption built in that the God of the Bible exists, and I'm going to have to stand before him and give an answer to him. You know, I remember sometimes you'll hear some of these rock and roll songs and some of these, you know, I mean, about as pagan as you can get rock and rollers, and they'll have in their lyrics sin, judgment, hell. And I'm thinking, where'd they get all this from? I know they're not reading Grudem Systematic Theology, but they're writing it into their songs. It's like, because they already know about that stuff. They know about it, and they write about it. Of course, they write about it in some sort of derogatory kind of way, or some sort of, you know, flesh-sensing kind of deal. But it's like, you know, why would they use those words? If they had absolutely nothing to do, and they never knew what that meant, they wouldn't be using that. So the point is, this whole subject of knowing God is very, very basic to not only understanding how men come under judgment of God, because the judgment of God, pay attention, is the erosion of knowing him so that it shrivels up to the size of a walnut. And you couldn't tell God from a groundhog, as I used to phrase, when you get later on in life. But when children are younger and impressionable, they'll ask questions about God. Who made God, Dad? Who made God? But they know, though, God exists. And they know God's out there. And they ask those kind of basic questions. And so there are the forms, like in the driveway, and here you are able to fill them with things from Scripture that the Bible says that they already know. It's also the basis of the new covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, so that all may know me, know me. So to be a Christian means you are on a journey to know God. God is going to put you in spots and intersect you with trials, so all of a sudden you're going to know God in such a way that the things or the pages of Scripture is going to jump out and grab you and say, yeah, that's me. If you ever studied the book of Ezekiel, it's phenomenal. They must have over 500 little phrases that go through the book of Ezekiel. And it says, that they may know that I am the Lord, that they may know that they may know something about me. And God does this. He punishes. He blesses. He does all these things. And it's that little refrain that goes all the way through the book. You can't miss it. If you went and started underlining it, you'd run out of three, you know, number two pencils just trying to underline that little phrase through the whole thing. And I get it. That's not just in Ezekiel. It's also built into us, and it's built into your eternal life. My brother Conrad Merle died in February. And you know, he's on a crash course big time of knowing about God. Same thing that we're on today. Now, we started off on our little journey with some of the more bigger swaths of paint about knowing God, in the sense that God is self-existent. God doesn't need a battery to keep going. He's not dependent on his creation. This is called the aseity of God. He's totally independent, or as we would say, he has this transcendence when it comes to his nature. He does not need the creation to exist or have anything. The creation doesn't add anything to God, okay? On the other hand, he's very immanent, the immanence of God. He's very intertwined with his creation. He's interacting. He's controlling the molecules and the stars. This passage sort of contrasts, we saw both of those in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and holy place. Transcendence. and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. So he's dwelling in two places. So he's totally separate, but he's also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so both of those together, and we've been seeing how this manifests itself when it comes to something very, very similar, very, very simple when it comes to the very constitution or nature of God. Now think about it. We're going to learn about a lot of things about God, how he's the goodness of God, the holiness of God, how God is all love, he's all light, how all this life comes from God. All these things are different attributes of God. Before you just start jumping in there and start learning about attributes, we kind of get in the big picture of who God is. He's self-existent. He's a spirit. He's alive. He's not some machine. It's not deistic where it's just this wound up universe. This is the God of the Bible, okay? And having that, we understand the architecture of God. He's Trinitarian, triune. He exists in three persons, but yet one essence. We saw that. And so there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not three different modes of God, but three different persons where the Son can say, I come to do the will of the Father. So there's a separate will there of the Father, but yet they're one of essence. Here's the Son of God, who's God. Here's the Spirit, who's God. And he says, I come from the Father. I come from the Son. And so while it boggles the mind, and it even goes beyond the borders of language, we call him three persons because that's the best we can do in our language. And we understand. The Scripture leaves us on the edge of that. But we also see that when we actually get into the actual constitution of God, okay, in this Trinitarian form, that God, kind of going back to that transcendence and immanence, God is like the bottom of the ocean where nothing moves. Everything stays still and is the same. The weight of the entire Pacific Ocean rests right here. This bottom of the ocean is going to stay the same, okay? Now, the top of the ocean, as it interacts with the atmosphere and the wind, well, that's a whole different matter. Now, sometimes it might be placid. Sometimes it's going to look like this because of how men interact with God in his holiness or his goodness. God interacts with them. And so there's this up and down, ebb and flow that we find in the Bible. Now, it's very easy to get confused and think when God says things about getting angry or, you know, or doing this or not doing that or whatever, and he changes his mind or whatever, to confuse it with the bottom of the ocean. God doesn't change. He doesn't change. We're told that in Malachi 3. We're told that in the book of Numbers. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same, okay, in his constitution. It'd be like if I said, I'm the same Mark I've always been, okay? But it doesn't mean I can't get mad. Doesn't mean I can't rejoice. Doesn't mean I can't be chagrined or whatever. Because those are my moods, as I interact with other people and other things and events and circumstances, they affect me in who I am. So the part of me that doesn't change is definitely interacting with the creation. And so there's some back and flow. This isn't the part that changes, but this definitely, if this didn't change, we would have God who would be completely affectionless. And we know that's not true. God tells us that. And so kind of as a kind of a prelim on some of these things, we saw some of this last week, and in Jeremiah 18, we begin to realize that when it comes to the desires and the decrees of God, we saw that in part of God's immutability, that God, let's see if I can bring this up here. Let's pull this up. Yeah. We saw that God, and if you remember that little handout I gave to you, that, and we used an example of a potter in both examples here, that God as a sovereign potter creates. He creates all things. He didn't need your permission, didn't need my permission, didn't get it. He just came and created. You ever think about it? He brought you into existence and didn't ask you thing one about your approval of it. He just did. He didn't ask for your approval of your parents. He just did. He didn't ask your approval of your sex. He just did. Your income strata that you were born into, whatever it might be, whatever country, all of that sovereignly given as God as a sovereign potter. And we see this in Romans 9, verse 21. God's right over the clay. This will be the same thing as the ocean bottom. So God is unchangeable in his constitution. He's unchangeable in his purposes, kind of like a potter. He gets up here in these things we call decrees. Now, a decree is just a fancy kind of desire. It just means it's going to get done. When God decrees something, it's going to happen. Whether that decree is something that God also likes in general or that decree is something God doesn't like in general. Now, there are things that God will decree that God doesn't actually like in general. God doesn't like in general when people commit murder. Thou shalt not murder. That's a desire of God, right or wrong. You know that. But yet, in the purposes of God, it will be decreed. So there are certain things that he doesn't desire in general, but he'll decree in particular. There's things he does desire in general and does decree. Think about that. Your salvation. My salvation. There's things down here now he'll desire, okay? But yet over here, yeah, doesn't decree. He'll desire it, but doesn't rise to the level of actually seeing it through. So I can have God who says, you know, I delight in this. I delight in the salvation of all. But he didn't decree the salvation of all. But yet he can like it. And so we saw in this aspect here, in this handout here, how God's, as we saw when it came to the ocean, how this ocean interacts. This is the desires of God interacting also with what God has decreed from all eternity. God has decreed certain things here, and this is what's going to happen. Okay, but when they're going to happen, they're going to happen on the back and forth aspect here of what takes place up here. Certain things are going to happen up here because of this wave over here. Now, the wave is controlled by God, but God ain't going to happen, isn't going to cause this to happen until there's a wave. So you have to understand that not only are the ends sovereignly decreed by God, but also the means. And we looked at this principle last week of how God operates within that. See if I can pull this up here. I'm just going to keep this here. When it came to Jeremiah 18, now if you're in Jeremiah 18, this is the aspect of, this is what I wanted to pull up. At the bottom here, where it says, God as a salvaging potter. So he's a sovereign potter. He creates out of nothing. Nobody's permission, he just does it. But then he's also, as a potter, and this is our Jeremiah 18 passage, he salvages. Now, what does that mean? In Jeremiah 18, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house. I want you to observe what the potter's doing. And I want to talk to you when you see some things. And so he goes down, and the potter's making this vessel. And all of a sudden, the vessel just starts coming apart in the potter's hand, and it kind of falls apart. And so what happens is, it says in verse 4, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. There's the sovereign aspect, as it pleased the potter to make. But notice what the potter did. He salvaged the vessel. And so now God jumps in verse 5 and says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now here's the salvaging part in verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. Now I'm going to speak like that. Nineveh, you got 40 days. But, verse 8, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Think about that. So God, in the very real way, is playing catcher in the baseball game. Okay, up here, he's the pitcher. I mean, nothing happens if the pitcher throws a ball, okay? But once the pitcher throws a ball, someone's got to catch it. So down here, God's catching. In other words, the catcher is just going to receive what the pitcher's given. And he's basically saying here that I wait to see what they do. I'm going to tell them this is what's going to happen. 40 days, Nineveh, and I'm going to destroy you. So in a very real way, a lot of the predictions, biblical predictions in the Bible, are potential. They're not decrees that are being echoed from some inner chamber of God up in heaven somewhere that says, oh, I'm going to tell you what I've decreed, and this is a done deal. Might as well just kind of get ready to go, and this is what the decree is. Because Jonah learned that lesson in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you know, that's why I fled. I went the other way, because I know if you want me to go tell these people that I'm going to destroy them in 40 days, if you really wanted to destroy them, you don't need me telling them they're going to be destroyed. You want me telling them that? Because there's the likelihood they may repent. And then I know you're a big softy, and then you'll go back on your word and not destroy them. Well, see, that's this principle in play here. And sure enough, that's what took place. That's why Jonah had all this problem with, you know, God sparing the Ninevites, because they did exactly that. They repented. They even made the animals repent. They made the animals fast and things like this. And so God reminds Jonah and says, shouldn't I not have pity on people who don't know their left hand from their right hand? And look at them. I mean, they're getting right with me. So this principle is in play when God, remember the sea, the bottom and the top, when God makes pronouncements and tells us his desires for good or for bad, he's telling us what is gonna likely happen. Now, I say likely because if nothing happens on the human side, it's gonna happen. If those people hadn't repented in Jonah, it's a done deal. They're done. Remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 5, Shimei, the prophet, tells Rehoboam, you have abandoned me, so I now abandon you to Shishak. But if you read on in 2 Chronicles 12, the attack was mollified. Why? Because Rehoboam humbled himself. He repented. So catch the point. You've got purposes and promises and predictions from God that he's going to do X, and he lays it out there, and yet it's not etched in stone. It can be tempered, mollified. It can be shrunk. All these things can take place in such a way that God says, I will look and I will wait and I will listen to see how they respond to it. Another example was Huldah declares to Josiah, I am bringing disaster on this place and its inhabitants in 2 Kings 22:16. But the punishment for Jerusalem was later postponed. Isn't that amazing? How'd that happen? You had Micah say to Hezekiah, if you remember, Zion will be plowed like a field by Sennacherib. What happened with Sennacherib? Remember, he surrounds the holy city, and Hezekiah's in there. Every man is quiet, don't answer him a word. 185,000 Assyrians parked outside in the parking lot waiting to invade Jerusalem. Hezekiah does what? Calls all the elders and things of this sort and says, we're going to repent, we're going to pray, we're going to fast, we're going to seek God. And God says through Isaiah the prophet, this is what you do. This is mine. I've seen what you've done. And now God steps up to the plate. Now think about it. Here's the Assyrians. They came into Judah and pretty much decimated the southern kingdom except one city, Jerusalem. And God said, okay, I see the repentance. I hear the prayer. Okay, I get it. I'm going to back off and not let them have Jerusalem. See, God responded like a catcher to the ball that was thrown. And he does what? He steps up to the plate and he mollifies the judgment that he was going to deliver. And of course, we get Psalm 46 from it. And we see the great deliverance of God. The angel of the Lord goes out and kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You think God needs men to do his work? No, but he does. This angel just goes and destroys everybody with these things. So the four told outcome did not take place. Does that mean God's lying? No. God's working off the Jeremiah 18 principle. Now, I'm sharing this with you about God because this has a direct effect on you and me. You have lost loved ones. They're going to die in their sins and go to hell. God desires all men to be saved. Well, how do you know it's not decreed that they're going to not be saved or are going to be saved? You don't know that, do you? Hezekiah, you don't know that, do you? David, when he's praying for his child, and they say, you know, God says that he's going to kill the child. And what does David do? He goes into the mode of contingency. Remember what a contingency is? What's a contingency? Anybody know what a contingency is? A contingency is something that does what? It's a future event that's a maybe. Yeah, could be, might not be. And so he says, who knows? Maybe God will show mercy. And he prays and he fasts. See? Because God, the mitigating factors that lessen the judgment of God and move the barometer of the mercy and compassion of God up are prayer and repentance. That's why, unless you repent, you're going to die in your sin. That's why repentance is so huge. And so when men, you know, tear their garments and they like the Ninevites, and they go before the Lord, and they repent, and they pray, and they seek God's face, that's a mitigating factor. And that's still in play today. It's still in play today with this nation. It's still in play with your family. It's still in play with your lost loved ones. There's a reason why if you're lost today, you're not in hell. Now you might say, well, God's sovereign, he doesn't put me in hell. So you can talk decree of God up here, and that's true. But I got to tell you, if you open back the curtain, he'd also show how many people have prayed for you. And he sort of said, okay, he's in the Niagara River. He's going over the falls, but I'm going to slow him up a little bit, grab him by the collar and keep him in the river. But I'm not going to let him go as fast toward the falls because of your prayers, because I heard these people praying, because mama prayed for little Johnny. Little Johnny has a life today. And God is a real God, like at the top up here, remember, top of the ocean, of means. And so while everything might be predestined to take place and it is foreordained, he's also foreordained your intervention into people's lives to stand in the gap and to keep them from going over the falls. If people get saved and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's because God has put people in your life to pray for you or to preach to you. Now, let me tell you something. That's a good and that's a bad thing. Because on one hand, while it retards the movement toward the falls by you rejecting it as a lost person and not listening to it and not heeding it, it also ups the ante for God now to move the judgment forward faster when you reject. That's why when you find out many times when they would kill the prophets, it made the avalanche bigger. Because now some of the means that God was using to hold back his judgment are now going to accelerate with increased speed. So we see, and kind of giving you come to some of this background drop here on Jeremiah 18, there were many times God would say something and had conditions. For example, he would say in Isaiah 1, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Here's the conditions. If you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, I'm going to do this. So you had conditions. You had many times like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 22. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, repentance, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. Now think about that. The future of Judah's nobility depended on their actions at that moment. Think about that. Now if God made that declaration to you, what do you think you would do? I'm going to take God up on his word. He says if we do this and he'll do that, let's do it, guys. My goodness, why would we not do it? He's telling us, let's do it. You see, but they wouldn't have it. They were going to do their own thing and serve their own idols. When prophets spoke about things to come, they did not necessarily refer to what the future would be. Now, this is what you have with a lot of people on TV with the prophetic future. This is what's going to happen. This is what God says. He's going to do this, this, and this, and this. But they proclaimed only what might be. They're talking about potential, not necessary. In other words, it can be open to change. Now, we're going to see a little bit later on, like just like these promises and these predictions, sometimes they came across with no qualifications, kind of like with Jonah with the Ninevites. Sometimes they had conditions like this. And then other times, they came with guarantees. And this is where we want to spend a little bit of time. It came with guarantees. In other words, God talked about mitigation when it came to judgment. For example, in Jeremiah 7, you can find this in Jeremiah 7, you can find this in Jeremiah 11, you can find this in Jeremiah 14. God makes a statement. He is so bound and determined to do this destruction thing with Jerusalem. He makes a statement in verse 15. He says, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, he says to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people and do not lift up cry or prayer for them and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Now, why will God tell Jeremiah not to pray for the people? Because prayer is a mitigating factor that retards and slows down judgment. So what we see now is God's upping the ante on what he says he's going to do. So it's one thing for God to say he's going to do something, and when he says, I'm going to judge you, everybody in the Old Testament would say, you know, he's going to do that, but he might not if other things get put in place, like repentance and fasting and prayer and doing justice and doing right, because he has told us in Jeremiah 18 that if these things in play, he might back off of something he said. So they knew that going in. So it wasn't as if when God says 40 days, I'm going to destroy this. They didn't think like the hyper-Calvinist that says, well, there it is, 40 days. I might as well go ahead and go to Sonic and get a burger and wait for the fireworks. They didn't think like that. They said, we're going to do something about this. We're going to jump in the mix and see if God can be mollified and God can be appeased and God can slow this train down by repenting. But when God wanted to ratchet up and say that, I'm not slowing the train down, some of the ways he did that was he would tell people, don't pray for these people. Because see, that's what slowed the train down. So when Jeremiah is getting these instructions from God, and he says, therefore, do not pray for this people in Jeremiah 11:14, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. He even says it again in Jeremiah 14 and makes a statement at the very first of Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel will stand before me, Jeremiah, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence. I am not going to listen to your prayers. Let me tell you something. You're hearing stuff like that from God? It's inevitable. Something's going to happen. Now, maybe it might work better for you because you're repenting or something, but it's going to happen. And so one of the things that takes place is God shuts down the aspects of prayer. That's a guarantee that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. Another aspect is when God says things like he won't turn back. Because remember, God can repent. He doesn't change in his constitution, bottom of the ocean. But he can, remember, when something falls out of how the potter is working with the pot, he can turn back and make it into something good. Repentance always does that. But when God puts the qualifier in there, I'm not going to turn back, you're getting a guarantee from God that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Amos chapter 1 is classic on this. He makes the statement, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. He goes down to Damascus. He goes down to Tyre. He goes down to Edom. He goes down to Moab. He goes down to Ammon. Then he comes around to Judah and says, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not repent. I will not repent. I will not turn back. See, why is he saying I won't repent? I won't turn back. Because he can do that. He's been known to do that. When people repent and things of this sort, he says, I'm not doing it this time. It ain't happening. Which tells me they're not going to repent. Which is a dangerous spot to be in. Then you got pretty much a collision course for what God is going to do. Many, many things that God says along these lines. Look at Ezekiel 24:14. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act. I will not relent, and I will not pity, and I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you. See, why does he say that about himself? Because that can be appealed to, and God can actually have pity, and God can actually repent, you see. And so he brings that out. Now, the last one that really ups the whole thing is when God interposes with an oath that he's going to do something. Now, why would he do that? Isn't God's word, you know, good enough? It is. But when he doubles down on his word with an oath, and listen to a few of them. He says in Amos chapter 4, the Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks. And he swears by his holiness? He didn't say that with some of these other ones. He didn't have some of these conditions. He just says, Nineveh, 40 days, you know, you're done. Now, if he'd have said to Nineveh, I swear by my holiness, and I will not relent, and I'm not turning back, and Jonah, don't pray for these people. In 40 days, I'm going to destroy them. They're going to be destroyed. And you can book it. The Ninevites would not have repented and would not have sought after God because that's one of the conditions. It wouldn't happen. And so when he makes these things about interposing with an oath, Amos 6:8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. He swears by the pride of Jacob in Amos 8:7. He even swears by his right arm, his strong arm, my great name, he says in Jeremiah 44. But then he also, on the blessing side, swears by himself that he'll restore the land, swears by himself that you will rejoice one day. And so you know it's a done deal on the blessing side. And when God does that, think about that. When he does that with an oath, why does he do that with an oath? It's to assure you that this is going to take place. Something's going to happen. Now, exactly when and to who and the extent, that might not be all detailed out, but it's going to happen. Think about that for a second. We have all this, how God is willing to interact, the immanence of God, remember? He's in room to interact with his creation and listen to his people pray and repent. Your prayers and your repentance is huge. Now turn to Daniel chapter 9 real quick. I want to show you something here, how this plays out in the book of Daniel. Now, if Daniel would have been somebody in today's mindset, when it comes to prophecy in the future. Daniel wouldn't have done what he does in Daniel chapter 9. Look what Daniel does in chapter 9. Daniel talks about how in the beginning of chapter 9, he starts praying because he talked about the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 2, namely 70 years. Where did he get this 70 years from? He got this 70 years because he gets it from Jeremiah, chapter 25, 11 and 12, where Jeremiah says, you're going to go into exile for 70 years. Now, when Daniel writes what he writes in Daniel 9, Daniel is in the 66th year of the Babylonian captivity. And you know what Daniel's doing in chapter 9? Daniel's not saying, you know something? We got four more years, buddy, and we're home. He's not doing that. He's repenting. He's praying for the people. He's petitioning to the Lord because he recognizes that the exiles that are in Babylon, he looks around and he says, these guys aren't repentant. These guys, they can't be brought back to the promised land. They're not ready. Which means this, Daniel's thinking Jeremiah 18 principle. 70 years comes around, these people still in idolatry? God ain't going to bring them back. Well, boy, he said in Jeremiah 70 years. 70 years, but it's a contingent 70 years. You're not right with me. This thing isn't etched in stone. You don't go back. That's why it's called 70 weeks, 70 times 7. In other words, the judgment principle in Leviticus 26 is very simple. And you see it in the book of Revelation. You sin, God punishes. You stay in sin, you get it sevenfold worse. You stay there, you're going to get it 70-fold worse. It's in increments of 7. And then times 70, kind of like the forgiveness principle. So it depends on what they did. So Daniel knows this. That's why Daniel starts praying. He starts doing what? He starts repenting for the people. Look at our reproach. We've done this. We've done that. Why would he do that? Because he recognizes in 70 years, four more years, God is not under any contractual obligation to bring him back into the land. See, he understands this principle. He's not locked into how people read prophecy today and think that somehow it's just a lock. There it is. I better freak everybody out if Israel didn't exist as a nation in the next 10 years or something. You say, oh my gosh, what happened? The prophecy of this and that? No, God's under no contractual obligation along these lines. So we tend to think of Bible predictions as things that are just written in stone. God emphasizes that in Revelation 3, verse 5 with you. You overcome, guess what? I won't erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Excuse me? I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing erases names from the Lamb's Book of Life. Apostasy will. Fall away from me and watch what happens to your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why would he say stuff like that? Because, see, there's a contingency there. While on one hand, God's got the future locked and it's etched in stone. On the other hand, it's locked and etched in stone through all the things that takes place through human activity, through your repentance or lack thereof, through your prayer or lack thereof, through your overcoming or lack thereof. To him who overcomes, these things take place. Overcomes. He didn't say, to him who writes all things in the Lamb's Book of Life and has everything, you know, written out before the foundations of the world. While that's true, that's not the impetus. He tells me and you, we're a player in this game, and a big one. And he's listening, and he's watching, and he's waiting. He's playing catcher. It's not like some Arminian God who can't do anything in the councils of heaven. He can't do his will. He's a sovereign potter. He does what he designs to do. But he has so designed that if things are going to get decreed, they're going to come through you and me. We're not absent participants. Now, in conclusion, think about some of the things in the New Testament that doesn't quite make sense, but now can make a little bit more sense. Jesus makes a statement in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Will that happen or not? Well, we say, yeah, well, God's word. I mean, if he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It could also be contingent. It didn't happen because of some human element. Really? Peter says when they were saying, where's the promise of his coming? In 2 Peter chapter 3. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So how does Peter answer this? He says, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. What he's doing, he's being patient towards you right now. It's the Jeremiah 18 principle. Oh, he could come. He can tear up everything and destroy this and establish that. But he's being patient towards you. He's exercising discretion and compassion. And so what does he tell his listeners? Think about what he tells his listeners. This is what didn't quite make sense, but maybe it makes a little bit more sense now in verse 12. He tells us to look for and to hasten the coming of the day of God. Now, what does that mean, to hasten it? That means you're a player on the calendar day for the second coming of God. Wait, excuse me? I thought that was etched in, you know, the Son doesn't even know, only the Father. Well, yeah, in the sovereign aspect of God, that's exactly right. But there's another aspect here that we're players in that calendar date. We're players in the calendar date when it comes to your family being saved. Your sanctification ratcheting up a notch. You're not where you need to be, and God says, no, you're going to get where you need to be. This time next year, you're not going to recognize yourself. And so to get from here to there, I'm not just going to sprinkle sovereign pixie dust on your head and you become sanctified. No, it don't work that way. It's not one of those staple buttons. You just press and poof, you're sanctified. No, I'm going to move you to pray. I'm going to move you to repent. See, there's those means. And I'm going to listen to you when you cry out to me. But I'm going to cause you to cry out to me. Because if you don't cry out to me, you ain't getting in. You don't overcome, you're not getting in. So in a very real way, I mean, I can make it so that it looks impossible to get in. You know, God's never saved a proud man yet, and he isn't going to save one. People who come to God don't come to God proud. They come to God humble. Or they don't come because they're going to do their own thing. Because people who don't know God have no interest in knowing God. If God didn't make the first step in doing something in your heart, you ain't coming. You're staying in the river. Now, that's a daunting thought. Now, me and you know that. That lost person over there doesn't know that. And they're on their way with their floaties on over the Niagara Falls and could care less. Got their sunglasses on, copper tone. They're good to go, man. Just leave me alone. I like the current. Once you jump in the river, the water's fine. And we know they're going over the falls. So he puts me and you in there. And we know we're mitigating factors. And so we pray for people. And we repent like Daniel does in Daniel 9. And we say, Lord, don't hold us against them. We know you desire all men to be saved. Work off of your desire to save them. See? You think that lost person's praying that? They just wish you'd just leave them alone. Don't talk to me about God and Jesus. It's kind of, you know. But we know this. And we jump in there. And God says, okay. I had him planned to die next week, but I'm going to give him another 15 years like Hezekiah. And he doesn't even know it. He's just sitting there in the river on his little inner tube floating. And he's got this bullseye on him. 12 legions of angels with swords drawn, ready to go and puncture the inner tube pretty quick. And God says, no, hold it, time out. Denise is praying for one of her boys. I want to hear what she has to say. Okay. Stand down. We're not going today. We're not going this week. She's praying. Now think about that. Now we don't normally think along those lines, but that's how God's sovereignty works. And all of that was preordained, but all of that's real. And it's in real time, Christianity. So when God puts people on your hearts to pray, you do not ignore that. When God puts loved ones around you who are lost, let me tell you something. You're the best thing going for that lost person right now. To pray for them, you don't ignore that. So everything that we do, everything that we traffic in, before the Lord, it's very, very important that we take before the Lord and say, Lord, you've given me these people in my life to love. You've put them in my heart. I want to see them saved. You want to see them saved? Make it a decree. Decree it. I know you desire it. I got that. I can read it. 1 Timothy 2:4 says it. Decree it. Make it so. And if God has decreed it, guess what he's also decreed? You. He's decreed you to be the main mixer in the whole thing. Now, I got a decree, but it's going to take this amount of repentance on your part. It's going to take oath-making on your part, vow-setting on you, all these things. It's just going to take you on your face 40 days fasting, or I'm not going to hear it. See, you don't might know that, but you're moved, the Holy Spirit's moving you in that direction toward that because that's exactly what it's going to take. See, we want God to born again people, but God's put a 9-month delivery on you. You're going to go through labor. They're not. They just get born and wake up. What's going on? Where am I? It's brand new. Everything is, Yeah, how'd that happen? Because somebody labored for 9 months and travailed for 9 months to bring that baby into existence. That's me and you. And so when God brings us out of the Niagara River and we're grateful, our feet are on the rock, we're so thankful, thank you, Lord Jesus. He turns around and says, there's another person in the river over there. Oh, first let me go bury my dad. Forget it. If you can do something else besides rescue people in the river, think about it. Then you don't know where you came from. And God puts loved ones around us. You got people out there in that 7 billion populated world who never get prayed for. But how come you get prayed for? How come your parents are Christians? How come your parents stay up late? Or your children praying for you? Maybe your children are saved and you're not. Praying for grandma, maybe. She's not saved, whatever. Or grandma's praying for her son or her grandson or something. Whatever it is, they're there for a reason. And they're there by God to pray for you, which tells me something. You're a marked man. We're under the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2. We're born by nature, children of wrath. You don't want to stay there. And if you hear these words, repent. Pray, ask him. Think about it. God is quicker to forgive than he is to judge. He says this, I'm slow to anger. But once that train starts moving, that anger doesn't stop. It just builds into speed. And so the way you mollify that is you repent and you pray. That's why we who are already repentant, who already pray, it crushes us. It broke Paul's heart in Romans 9. I wish I could be accursed for the sake of my brother. They just don't get it. They think they're in because they're Jews. They were born with Jewish parents and they think God owes them the salvation. And he doesn't. And he isn't going to give it to them. He's going to harden them. And so he prays, he fasts, he mourns, you see. This is why these are the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are deprivation attitudes. I don't have, I don't have. But there's a reason why. And there's an inner joy knowing that I got the heart of my Heavenly Father. Because it's God who's like that. It's God who's dragging his sword behind him going, you know, I really do not like the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18, I don't like doing this. But his righteousness is compelling him. He's begging for somebody to stop him in that sense. Stand in the gap, he says in 2 Chronicles. Keep me from doing this. I don't like it. But he says, I will. I won't have pity. I won't feel sorry when it comes time. Because you've brought me to this place. And I'll close with this. If you remember any kind of story with George Washington, and he had a real good friend. Forgot the major's name. But the major committed treason. And he was brought up before him. And he was charged with treason. And he was found guilty. And so George Washington had a real dilemma. Here was a guy who put the whole nation into peril because of his treasonous act. But at the same time, this was his good friend. And so he was kind of betwixt. With affections, right? I can't put my good friend to death. He's my good friend. But at the same time, I have the entire nation on my shoulders. And if I let this slide, then it's going to show that I'm not the righteous justice and judge as well as general for the entire country. And he had to put his friend to death because it was compelled because of what took place at that intersection when it came to justice. Now, on if you die in your sins, trust me, God is not going to acquit the wicked. He says it. He is not. He is not going to slam his son because you cry a lot on judgment day. Because you cry for rocks and mountains to fall on you. He's not going to say, well, okay. I mean, I'll listen to you. I mean, you finally stop it. You're turning on the tears or whatever. He's not going to do that. Because that would be making a statement about his son. So in Hebrews 6, think how God encourages me and you to be Christians. The writer comes in and says, you know something? Jesus is our great high priest. You know how we know that? Because God interposed with an oath. An oath. I've heard that before. He not only says, hey, you're going to be a high priest, you know, according to the order of Melchizedek. He swears by it. He swears by himself. He interposes with an oath. So that we got two unshakable things, his word, and he doubles down on his word with an oath. And when it's an oath based on a covenant, it ain't going to break. He even says that in Galatians, remember? Chapter 3, he says you can't add or subtract from a covenant. So when God really wants to tell you what he's really going to do, he puts the covenant in effect. And that's why when we're part of a new covenant and God says he's going to do this, or we can come boldly before his throne of grace, or he loves us and nothing can separate us, That isn't contingent on me in that sense. That's him in a covenant saying it's not going to be broke. So if I'm found in Christ on Judgment Day, it's a lock. That won't have a human contingency. The human contingency on that was Jesus Christ. Now, the part that I play is that I show myself to be in that covenant. That's it. By just simply believing in Jesus Christ. That's why simple belief, simple repentance, simple confession of faith, confession of sins, and I'm in. It's not because I've made the standard. I didn't. God did. But once he's ratcheted up to the level of covenant, it's a done deal. He's going to do it because he's not going to deny his son. And we'll move on to some other attributes in the weeks ahead, but this is the attribute of the immutability and mutability of God, how they come together. God doesn't change in his constitution, but he definitely changes in the affairs of men. This contingency factor is always in place. So on one hand, we appeal to God, the great God who doesn't change and who decrees all things and creates all things at ocean bottom, knowing that, hey, right now men are under sin and in God's wrath and in his crosshairs, and he desires them to be out of it. Amen. Lord, do that. It's a win-win. We want them out of your crosshairs. You want them out of your crosshairs. Make it so. And when it's not so, when we pray for that, we stay on our knees and pray till it's so. Because you know something? You got a lot of opposition from demons and devils who say, we want them to stay in the crosshairs. We like our home. We're demons. We like, because he says, you're sons of disobedience. And the prince and the power of the air works in you. And we have a will too. And we ain't leaving our house. And we're going to feed him unbelief all the days of our lives. And it's your will against theirs. But you've got your father's ear. He shuts down heaven to listen to you through Jesus Christ. And that's why we pray. And that's why we'll do everything in our power to see these people through. They're your lost loved ones. And that's what we do. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that in your goodness and kindness and compassion, we were like that vessel, sinning under your wrath. No one to save us from your wrath. No one powerful enough to save us from your wrath except you. You sent your Son, paid for our sins, and then you sent your Holy Spirit, who caught up with us, who in his sovereign decree said, live. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see your great worth, that we might have life and love Jesus Christ more than in our own lives. You did that. You caused that. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. It doesn't come from somebody else. Came from you. You did that. We thank you, Father, that you did that because somebody prayed. If no one down here prayed, Jesus Christ prayed, because he's our great intercessor, our great mediator. How much more do you put those 9 months of pregnancy spiritually on our backs to pray for others? So hear our cry, Father, as we pray for our lost loved ones who glibly and blindly go about sinning like it's drinking water and have no clue they're underneath a guillotine that could drop at any moment. And we petition you, and we ask you, and we ask you, Father, publicly before the saints, and we're asking that you would save our husbands and wives, our brothers and sisters, our children, our parents, grandparents, grandchildren, all those, Father, that you have put in earshot of our love, heart shot of our love, to pray for, to bring before you. Rahab saved her family by bringing them to the house. That you would save them. That you would hear our cry. Would you do that? We know you desire it. Would you help us? Would you cause our mouths to be open in praise and in worship as we see their salvation? Their mouths don't praise you. It praises themselves. But you could cause their mouth to praise you. You could change their hearts. Came to destroy the works of the devil. Let's do it. Let's destroy some more works. Those loved ones that you have given us to love. Plunder the strong man. Bring some more into the kingdom. We love you and we bless you. We thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for the fathers of our church. And we thank you, Father, our heavenly Father, who provides and protects. For it's in your great name we pray. Amen. Amen.